Our study is in Mark chapter 6 this morning, picking up where we left off and continuing. Chapter 5, if you remember, ended with the intersection of those two lives of the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years and Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter had suddenly fallen ill. And Jesus healing the woman who had been bleeding and then raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. We come to chapter 6 and we are presented, we'll see, with some cases of unbelief. It starts out, it says, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He said he came into his own country. Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, he had been inside the house, remember, and there wasn't so much room to even come in, and his mother and his brothers showed up because he had at this point said that he was Lord of the Sabbath, so they thought he was insane. And they came to try to bring him home before he got himself into any more trouble. And that's when he said, who's my mother, who's my brother? And so we know that his family doesn't accept him as the Messiah, really, for who he is. Now he comes back to his home country, and it's a Sabbath day, and as is his custom, he would go into the synagogues to teach. The synagogues were sort of like the Jewish local church. They'd meet on the Sabbath day, there would be readings from the Torah, there'd be prayers, and then if there were any teachers, traveling teachers, and that was custom, rabbis, to go from place to place, they would be allowed the opportunity to give a lesson out of the scriptures. And so he took advantage of that. He goes into his hometown synagogue. Now, this is kind of strange for them because they've grown up. Obviously, Jesus was without sin, which meant he was a perfectly observant Jew, which means he was in the synagogue all the time growing up. They knew him. He was Jesus, Joshua. It's just Jesus. They knew him growing up. Good kid, you know, worked as a builder, as a carpenter, it says. And it says he gets up and he teaches, and they are blown away. They were astonished. But they say, isn't he just a builder? I mean, he didn't go to school anywhere. Where did he learn this stuff to be able to say these things and, more importantly, to do these things, the miracles that he's doing? And the people from Jesus' hometown could not get by who he was or who they thought he was. It's funny how many people believe that you need to have a higher degree in religious learning in order to be an effective pastor, teacher, worker in the ministry. You know, if you don't go to seminary and get a seminary, excuse me, yeah, and have a set of papers, you're obviously not worth being listened to. It's interesting to me to start from the very beginning and see that Christ had a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. He had simple, plain folk that were following him, and they were the ones who wrote the scriptures that now people say you need to be a professional in order to understand. And it got that way very soon on. There became professional clergy. And the scriptures, of course, we have it so different than they had it back in the early church. I mean, everybody didn't have a copy of the scriptures. At best, there would be the letters that were sent around from church to church, and maybe there would be a copy there, but the people didn't have them. And then it got to the place when the church became a formalized church and a religious system that only the clergy were even allowed to the scriptures, to the point where the upper leadership of the church didn't want the common people to have the scriptures. I was reading some stuff on William Tyndale, the man who wanted to get the Bible into the English language. And one of the things that he said was, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture." That he was so ticked that even in his day, and this was, you know, he was part of the Church of England. It was not the Catholic Church, although that certainly was going on there too, but the Church of England. And he finally said a really famous thing. Those of you guys who know Adam Kasperzak, who has the church down in Kennebec Valley, he's got a radio show, and he calls it Plowboy Ministries. And there's a quote that of William Tyndale's he uses. And William Tyndale finally got so annoyed that he said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." He said, I'm gonna make it so that the guy, the common guy, the woodcutter, the fisherman, knows more of the scripture than these religious leaders who are teaching false things. Well, in this day, the fact that Jesus had been a builder, that he had been, it wasn't just a builder. He wasn't so much a carpenter, although he did everything. He was a rough carpenter. A builder was one who would work with stone, work with wood. He's a handyman. He just did everyday rough stuff. He took common items and he turned them into useful things, and I think he still is a builder of men. But they saw him as a builder and couldn't get by that to understand who he really was. They say he's the son of Mary. Now, that's true, but it's also a slam in the scripture. Because remember, whenever, just about any time else you read about somebody like Simon, Simon is Simon Bar Jonah. He's not, you name a man, he's so-and-so, son of so-and-so. You go through all of the kings, and they're so-and-so, someone, so-and-so. Even go through Jesus's lineage, and occasionally there will be women included like Rahab, like Bathsheba, but it's still the son of Solomon through Bathsheba, the son of was it Obed? I forget who. And to say that he was the son of Mary is to say two things. One, most likely, Joseph is not on the scene anymore. That's given. But more importantly, the story of his birth had started from the beginning. I mean, you know, when Mary shows up pregnant before she's married, everybody's talking. And of course, she's going to tell everybody, "No, you don't understand. There was an angel, really." And they're going, "Oh yeah, right. Sure, there was an angel, Mary. Yup, yup, yup." You know, and they're so there's this, and even when he's arguing with the religious leaders, they say to him, like, "Well, at least we know who our father is," giving the impression that Mary had been unfaithful and that Joseph wasn't his dad, but she had slept around before the marriage. So when they're calling him the son of Mary, this is the home church. They grew up with him. They knew who he was and where he came from, or so they thought, and so they were speaking to his illegitimacy here. The other thing to notice, we hear about his brothers. We heard about them in chapter 3. Hear their name, James, at least four. James, he's the one who wrote the book of James. Joseph, Judas, Judah wrote the book of Jude. Simon, and his sisters with us. Mary had multiple kids. And again, you know, the Catholic Church, and I don't know if any of the Protestant versions also teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she only had Jesus and she always remained a virgin and she never had. No, I mean, you read in the scripture, it talks about she brought forth her firstborn son, not her only begotten. He's the only begotten son of God, but he's Mary's firstborn. She had others afterwards through Joseph. It says Joseph knew not his wife until she had brought forth her son, you know. But brothers and sisters, an average family. And they were offended. They couldn't deal with it because they said, "This isn't the Jesus that I like or that I know." And, you know, it made me wonder, is your Jesus, is my Jesus really the biblical Jesus? We're entering into a season of the year, and frankly, it kind of disgusts me. I went to Martin's on Saturday. It's November, what, 6th? 7th on Saturday? And there's a Christmas display in the window. I mean, come on. All right, at least let me get through Thanksgiving before you start pummeling. But Christmas time, you know, everybody likes to portray Jesus as the baby Jesus. Some people love baby Jesus. That's the Jesus they like, because baby Jesus, he's in the manger, he's helpless, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't say anything that nobody likes. He doesn't kick over any tables. He doesn't do anything other than just be cute and cuddly. And other people, they like Jesus the teacher. They love that he gets up and teaches and helps people understand, but that's the only side of Jesus. There are many who like Jesus, the feeder of the hungry and the preacher to the poor. They like the missional side of Jesus, but they don't like the teacher side. They don't like anything he has to say. There are many who like Jesus on the cross, and they want to keep him on the cross, but they don't talk about Jesus that was resurrected. Truthfully, the only Jesus is the biblical Jesus, and that includes the Jesus who was with no sin, the Jesus who taught, but also acted on what he taught, the Jesus who was exclusive and said, "I am the way, the truth, and life." Well, they were not willing to accept Jesus for who he was. And Jesus said unto them in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them." Now, he could do no mighty work. And there are many people who look at that verse and say, well, it's because the people didn't have any faith in him. Because they had no faith in him, then he couldn't do any work. Well, yes and no. I mean, you look through the scripture, guys like Lazarus. Lazarus didn't have any faith, okay? Lazarus was dead and stunketh. And Mary and Martha, they weren't brimming with faith because they were saying, "Lord, if only you'd been here." The disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They said, "Oh, he's sleeping good. Maybe we'll sleep with him. I don't know. We'll get some rest." I mean, none of them, Jesus healed and raised him from the dead because that's what he was going to do. There are other times, like with the guy lowered down into the room that was on the litter, Jesus said he looked up and he saw their faith. Not the guy on the litter. He didn't have any faith. He just couldn't fight it because he was paralyzed. But the guys on the roof, he saw their faith, and that's why he healed them. But I think more than anything, he only healed a few folks because by and large, nobody came to him. I mean, if you don't come to him, he's not going to heal you. He doesn't go to the hospitals and kick open the doors. And it's the same way in our lives. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. Sometimes we'd like him to upon our friends and our relatives who won't listen, but he does not. He will give the opportunity. But when people reject him, he'll give them what they want. In fact, it says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. You look at all of the things in the scripture of Christ and the gospels that speak of him, it only says that he marveled twice. One time, he didn't marvel about the temple. Remember, the disciples came to him and said, "Look at this temple, isn't it awesome?" And he said, "Ah, it's going to be cast down." And he didn't marvel about architecture. The only thing he ever marveled about was here. He marveled because the people of his hometown, where you would have expected if anyone should have believed, they would have believed, they didn't believe. And the only other place he marveled was when he came to that centurion, the Gentile, who by all rights should not have believed in a Jewish Messiah, and yet he marveled at this man's faith. So the only thing that causes Jesus to marvel, it seems, is faith, either lack of it where it should be there or presence of it when everything else says it shouldn't. And he was blown away by their unbelief, so he went around in the other villages teaching there. And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not to put on coats. And he said unto them, in whatsoever place you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out, and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil, that many were sick and healed them. He called them out. It says he began to send them forth. That word send them forth, it's apostello in the Greek. It's the word we get apostle from. It means sent out with a message, with a mission. They were ambassadors. He sent them out two at a time, which is wise. Build each other up, protect each other. And he says he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, the word there translated power is the word exousia in the Greek. The word exousia means it means the power of choice. They were given the ability to heal whoever they wanted, whenever they wanted, to cast out evil spirits. They were given the divine right. That's not what the church is given, by the way. This was a limited thing here that they were given for this instance because they were going out and they were preaching the message that the kingdom was at hand. These were the forerunners. They were going into the various towns that he was going to visit, and they would tell that the Messiah was coming. They would do some miracles as they saw fit. And remember, when they came back, they were so blown away. They said, "Lord, Lord, you know, imagine even the demons are subject to us." But the word in the New Testament, Acts 1:8, you know, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that's a different word in the Greek. It's dunamis. And that's a dynamic is kind of what that word means. And it's power, but it's as the Spirit wills, not so much. These guys were given just a blanket pass to go out and use the authority of Christ. What blows me away is he sent all 12 of them out by twos, which means Judas was healing the sick and raising the dead. Kind of scary when you think about it, that he could see that and still not believe. He commanded that they didn't take anything with them. No staff, no scrib. It's a simple message. They were just going as forerunners to the towns he was going to visit. They were just going to preach their message and then move on. They were going to take whatever hospitality was offered to them. It's interesting in the things he says, don't bring any scrip. That means one of two things. That word either means a food pouch, and that was something common they would carry, kind of like a cloth bag thing where they put their stuff in it. And it may be that he said, don't worry about bringing food with you. You're only going for a little while. You're going to set places, and people will host you when you go. It also was the beggar's bag. And personally, because of some of the things that really annoy me that I see in TV regarding Christianity, I like the fact that Jesus specifically said, look, just go do your thing. You don't need to beg. Please don't be begging, okay? You're not going to fleece people. You're going to feed them. Just go your way. And he says, wherever you go, if you enter into a house to stay there, stay there. You're going to be in town for a few days. And the point is, look, if you're going someplace, somebody receives you right off the bat. They hear your message. They embrace it. They welcome you in. You go home. It's a poor home. They give you a light meal. The next day, somebody wealthy receives you, and they invite you to come over. And you think, you know, potato soup is nice, but prime rib is something else. I feel the Lord calling me. I think the Lord is telling us to go to the house with a prime rib. Yes, yes, I feel his spirit too. No, he's saying, no, wherever you go, just stay there and be content with what you got. It's funny, we're different Calvary Chapel-wise for the most part, but a lot of churches, you know, where they have ministers who are sent in by the denomination and they'll go there for a while. You notice how often when somebody is at a place for a while and then they feel called to go to another church, you notice how it's usually a bigger church? Most people aren't called. I really feel called to go start a church with his nuts. Sometimes that happens, and usually if a guy is trading down, it's a good chance that it is from the Lord. If a guy is, you know, I got this opportunity, the Lord's calling me. Yeah, well, he just says, go in, take what they give. Whosoever shall not receive you or hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The Jews, remember, they really didn't care for the Gentiles at all. They hated them. In fact, they knew the land that they had was God's land, had given them the nation of Israel. They despised the Gentiles so much that if they traveled through Gentile territory, when they came back to the borders of Israel, before they crossed over, they would make a point of stopping and brushing all of the dirt and the dust off their feet because they didn't want to track any filthy Gentile, non-Jewish dirt into Israel. So whenever they did that, it was a sign basically to the other nations of, you know, we can't be bothered with you. You guys are a bunch of heathens. Well, Jesus said, when you go to all of these Jewish cities, if they don't receive you, I want you to shake the dust off as a testimony unto them, which that would be scandalous to shake the dust off. Hi, I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. What are you talking about? He says an interesting thing. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that city. It kind of gives the idea that in the judgment there will be conditional punishment, that it will be more tolerable for one group than it will be for another. I mean, I don't think hell is going to be tolerable. None of the descriptions I read say that it is. But it seems that to whom much is given, much is required. That they were, because they were the land of Israel, and he was actually sending people into those towns, the fact that they were rejecting a firsthand message means they were sinning against a lot of light, right? I mean, Jesus came, he was the light of the world. The light actually shines in your hometown. If you've been given much opportunity to hear the word, it means you're going to be required to give an account for much. You know, a lot of times when you witness to people and they're looking for an excuse not to listen to you, so what? Jesus is the only way. Yeah, that's right. Jesus is the only way. Well, what about the guy? You know, the guy in the jungle, the one who's out there in some tribe, bone through his nose, never heard about Jesus at all. Never, you know, what about him? They're not saying that ever because they're really concerned about the man in the jungle. What they're looking for is a loophole. They're looking for a reason because they figure, I can be a lawyer, and if I can justify, if I can say that that guy will escape without having to say it in Jesus' name, then I can get a pass too. Because, and if not, well, then God's unfair, and I don't have to follow God who's unfair. Who would require that of me? You know, it's the truth is, if they're really that concerned about the man in the jungle, they should go witness to him. The man in the jungle is going to be called into account for whatever light he has received. I mean, we're told that even nature itself is a witness that there is a God. You know, so whatever witness he's been given, he's responsible for that. Us in America, with Bible studies all the time and churches on every corner and Bibles for a buck a piece and all of that, no excuse at all. No excuse. They went out and they preached, it's your time. Activate your faith. Achieve your dreams. An increase in God's favor. No, that's the title to Joel Osteen's new book. That actually, that's not what they preached at all. You notice there's some I'm sorry, Bob sent me a video clip of Joel Osteen having an interview on some morning show, and that's, it's your time. It's your time to activate your faith, to achieve your dreams, an increase in God's favor. Because, you know, what Jesus did, that was enough. You have the favor of God there, but if you want to achieve your dreams, you have to activate your faith, and then you can increase in God's favor. Like, he gave his son to die for you and me. Am I really going to do something to make him love me more? No, stupid. Anyways, their gospel was not that. Notice that they preached repentance. Repentance, metanoia. It means a change in your mind that results in a change in your action. It doesn't just mean a change in your mind. Because we're going to see there's a guy in just a minute who believes with his mind, just not with his life. The problem is the message of repentance is not a fun one. Because to repent is to first say that you're wrong and then change from it. It means admitting you're wrong. If you're like me, men especially, that's a hard thing to say. You know, I was wrong. Yeah, honey, I was wrong. Yeah, anyway, so we'll do it your way. No, I was wrong. It's hard to say that, especially about life. I mean, you know, you build your worldview as you grow up and you set everything in order, and then for somebody to come along and say, dude, you're blowing it. You're completely wrong. You're apart from God. You're not doing what he says, and you need to repent and admit that you're wrong and then ask forgiveness and then turn and do what's right. That's a hard message. But that's what they preached. And they cast out many devils. They anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Interesting, that's the only time in the Gospels we see anyone anointing with oil. James says in the book of James, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Oil being a type in the scripture of the Holy Spirit, it's just kind of signifying that, you know, God's Spirit is present and doing that. But they were doing it. They went around casting out devils, anointing with oil, healing the sick. And notice what happened, verse 14. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. His name was spread abroad. Jesus' name was spread abroad. The apostles went out, and when the apostles are going out, the ones who were sent out with a message by the king are doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's not the apostles' name. People weren't talking about Peter everywhere. No, people were talking about Jesus everywhere. And it made it all the way to Herod. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that is Elias. And others said that it's a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Herod's got some guilt. Now, how many of you guys come from a screwed up family? Any of you guys have a screwed up family history? I know some of you guys. You should, if nothing else, you should feel better about your family when you leave after hearing this next little bit. Because if there was ever a messed up family in history, it was this one. You hear a lot about Herods in the scripture. And whenever we come across this section or about Herod, I like to explain who he was. You had Herod the Great. He was the king in those parts. He was a small man. He called himself Herod the Great, as many small men tend to do. He did a lot of building projects and other things to make a name for himself. He was the one who was king when the wise men showed up, Herod. He was the one who ordered the death of everyone to and under in the area of Nazareth because he was trying to kill the Messiah. That was Herod the Great. He married a bunch of ladies, had a bunch of kids. Historically, pretty sure 9 or 10 wives. Tough to say. He had a bunch of kids. He also had a habit of killing them when he was afraid that they were going after his throne. Caesar at one point said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Herod the Great, first he married a woman named Doris. Good solid name, Doris. And he had Antipater as a son, whom he later murdered. After Doris, he married Mariamne. This was Mariamne the Hasmonean, because he marries another Mariamne later from another place. And he has a son, Alexander, whom he later killed. And he had another son, Aristobulus, whom he also murdered, probably to save him from that name, Aristobulus. But before he killed him, Aristobulus grew old enough, and he had a daughter named Herodias, all right? Because, you know, it's like being named John and having a daughter, Johnetta, or something. I don't know. Then he marries Mariamne the Boethian, Boethusian. I'm reading this, obviously, because this is a confusing family. And he has Herod Philip. Herod Philip got married. He married Herodias, his niece, his half-brother's daughter. So he married his niece, and so she became his wife and yet still his niece, making herself her own aunt, I think is how that plays out. She marries her uncle. He's Uncle Hubby. Herod the Great, meanwhile, has another wife, Malthake. She gives him a son, a couple sons. One of them is Herod Antipas, which is the Herod the king, although he says he's a king. He's not. He's really a tetrarch at this point. He's only a ruler of a fourth of his daddy's kingdom. He wanted to be a king. But he was Herod Antipas. That's the Herod here. He also had another son with her named Archelaus. What happened was Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of some Arabian king. But he went back to court at Rome, which is where Philip and Herodias lived, and he managed to seduce his brother's wife. He divorced the daughter of the Arabian king, and he married his sister-in-law, who was also his niece. And so now he's her husband and her brother-in-law and her uncle at the same time, and she is her own sister-in-law and her own aunt at the same time. So Jerry Springer's got nothing on this family. And she brings him back. They come back into the area married to his brother's wife, Herodias. By the way, when she was still married to Herod Philip, she had a daughter. That daughter's name, and she's not mentioned in the scripture. Well, she's mentioned. We're going to read about her in this passage, but we don't get her name from the scripture, but her name historically was Salome. Herod the Great takes another wife, Cleopatra of Jerusalem. With her, he has another son, Philip the Tetrarch, as opposed to Herod Philip. This is Philip the Tetrarch. Philip the Tetrarch marries Salome, which is his great-niece and also his niece-in-law, and she becomes, I can't even do the math, what she becomes, but so it's an inbred family anyways. But Herod Antipas has taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and we're going to see what happens. It says, for verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. When she heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. John the Baptist, and this is not like, there's no freedom of speech back then, okay? We have freedom of speech, and if you speak against the government today, the most you'll probably get, depending on what you say, is audited, right? You might get audited by the IRS. They've been known to do that from time to time. John the Baptist tells Herod what all the other guys were telling people. You need to repent. Herod, that's sin. You've committed adultery. You have taken your brother's wife. It's an abomination. You need to repent. Herodias, for some reason, didn't care for that John the Baptist was calling her, you know, an inbred floozy or whatever he was saying. So she had Herod arrest him. She would have killed him, but Herod wouldn't let it because Herod knew that John was just and that he was holy. And it says he used to hear him while he was in prison. Herod used to go down and talk to John in prison. And John in prison would say, Herod, you need to repent. And Herod, yeah, you're right. You wonder, why would a guy do that? You know, why would he listen to this guy when he's telling him you need to repent? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One, he probably knew John was the only person telling him the truth. When a guy can kill you for saying the wrong thing, people have a tendency to tell them what they want to hear. And so nobody is showing enough love to Herod to actually tell him, dude, you're making a wreck of your life. You're an abomination to this nation. You need to repent. John the Baptist was that guy, and so he knew he was telling him the truth. But he was also terribly conflicted. He believed what John said, but he didn't have the strength to actually act on what he said. He loved to hear the truth. He liked to go down and hear him gladly. I think I'm going to go down and listen to John rebuke me some more. You know, and there's people like that. There's people who like to go to church and get a beating. I don't understand why. They don't do what the word says. And I'll be honest with you, that's one of the most frustrating things for me is when, you know, I hear about things that people are doing. You know you've said it because you've either sat next to them when they heard it, or in my case, I've actually been the one saying it and even see, oh yeah, that's right, amen, brother, amen, and then walk out the door and do exactly the opposite of what it says. Refuses. And what he was doing, in effect, was he liked the word of God, which was coming through John, but he kept it in prison so that it wouldn't affect him. He heard it, but he never did anything with it. You know, James is the one who says, in James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, great King James, it means overflowing badness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You know, my pastor, one of the sayings that he says that I like is there's only three types of people, them that is, them that ain't, and them that thinks they is, but ain't. And there's so many people in that place who deceive themselves that because they come to church or because they hang around with Christians or because they know the gospel message, well, I'm all set. But the scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches repentance, which is a change of the mind that works a change in action. And Herod never went that far. It says in verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, and a convenient day always comes, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. He has a big drunken party, is what he does. He gets all liquored up, and he has all his buddies over and throws a big bash. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in, that would be Salome, and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Herodias wants John dead, but Herod won't hear of it. He won't be persuaded in that. So he throws this big bash, and Herodias, being the loving, godly woman that she is, knows that her husband has got a serious problem with the ladies in his eyes. And she knows him, okay? He cheated on her, his own brother's wife, okay, and seduced her away. And I often wonder, you know, why a woman would marry somebody that is cheating on their wife with her. Because what do you suppose he's going to do with you? You know, you kind of wonder. Well, she knew what she had. She knew how to work him, how to where his buttons were, the areas where he was weak. And he apparently had a little bit of the hots for his wife's daughter, stepdaughter. And so she sends him in to dance. And it was the idea of, you know, the Middle Eastern belly dance. She's basically like a stripper coming in. She's doing the hoochie-coochie for him and his boys. And they're all drunk out of their minds, hooting and hollering. And so he runs off at the mouth and says, ask me for something. Oh, stop. Bravo, bravo. I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know, it was a convenient day for this to happen. He had put himself in a position to be compromised. The daughter, so she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? Because he said, I could have anything, Mom. What should I ask for? I mean, this is my big ticket, right? Mom has a plan. She said, the head of John the Baptist. Isn't that nice? Honey, go ask him for somebody's head. And she came in straightway, being a chip off the old block, with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, which means right now, you know, because he's in front of all of his buddies, right? And so I want you to do it right now, because if you put me off and you get a chance to weasel, I know you will. Right now, I want you to give me, in a charger, the head of John the Baptist, on a platter. I want you to cut his head off and bring it to me on a platter. And the king was exceeding sorry. That's the same word that's used when it describes Christ's suffering in Gethsemane. Exceedingly sorrowful. He was exceedingly sorry. Yet, for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. She owned him, because he was drunk, and he was a man-pleaser, and she knew she had him, and he had no way to escape. I was reading different commentaries. Some of the old ones have some really funny sayings in them. You know, speaking of Herodias ruling her husband this way, one of the sayings was, it's a sad day when the hen crows. Another one said, many a man has had his head broken with his own rib. I thought, oh, that's clever. You know, that's really, well, he didn't want to be, he was a man pleaser. He couldn't say no. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. Here you go, mommy. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. You know, you could look at that and say, what a waste. I mean, here's this guy, and right? And what, he was put in prison for telling some guy that he was an adulterer. And then he eventually lost his head because somebody got drunk and saw a belly dance and shot off at the mouth. And you know his disciples are saying, God, where were you? I mean, really, where were you? How could you let this happen to him? He's your guy. This is the greatest prophet that ever lived. Jesus said that himself. And what did he die for? Because he spoke the truth. That's what he died for. Doesn't matter whether he went in a blaze of glory, you know, slain by natives like Nate Saint, or whether his head was cut off by a drunk who was all inflamed with lust for his stepdaughter. in God's eyes, they were standing when he came into heaven, standing, oh. And I say for you and I, when we're despised, when we're hated for speaking the truth, and speaking the truth in love, don't look upon it like men look upon it, as a waste. One more bit. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. They came back from going out. They told Jesus what had happened. He says, come on, let's come apart and rest. You guys, you haven't even had a chance to sit down, and things have been so busy. And it's been said, you know, come apart and rest, or you'll just come apart. There is a time for that in life, for sure, to take a break. But it wasn't to happen. It says the people saw them departing in verse 33, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all of the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. They hop in the boat, and they're going to sail across part of the Sea of Galilee. The people see him getting into the boat. He's been doing miracles and all of that. So they run around the edge so that when they get to the other side, there's already a mob of people waiting for him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He gets off the boat. He was expecting, you know, they had promised rest to his disciples. And there is a mob of people. We're going to see that there's 5,000 men plus women and children. A lot of people all around him. Jesus doesn't get angry. The disciples, on the other hand, in verse 36, are going to say, send them away, Lord. But Jesus has compassion on him. He says, they're like a sheep without a shepherd. You know what a sheep is without a shepherd? It's lost. It's hungry. It doesn't know where to get food. And it ends up being prey for something else, because the sheep has no offensive weapons at all. It doesn't really have much for defensive weapons either. You know, it doesn't have a mean growl. It's got no claws. You know, I mean, the wild sheep have some ram stuff, but by and large, sheep, they're just, you know, I'll fluff you. Stay away. I'll fluff you. I've got a rough side. You'll get a rash. No, I mean, they got nothing to give. Without a shepherd, they're helpless. And he saw them there. Notice what he does. He teaches them many things. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4. The Lord, speaking through Jeremiah, says, and I will set up shepherds over them, speaking of his people, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, says, I will give you pastors. And that word pastors, shepherds, same word, just translated pastors here. In Jeremiah 23, it was shepherds. I give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. That's the role of the pastor. Pastor teacher is to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. Feed the sheep so that they will grow. Healthy sheep automatically reproduce. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to Peter in John 21, said to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Well then, feed my sheep. That's the role. That's why we teach through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because if we hear and we do, it will change us. We'll become like him, and then we'll go out. And that's the way the gospel was intended to be spread. And here he is teaching them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. Now the time's far past. Send them away. It's their solution, disciples. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give you them to eat. You feed them. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Now, pennyworth to you and I doesn't sound like a whole lot. The word there is denarius, denarii, 200 denarii. Denarii, penny, is a laborer's wages for a day, is a denarii. So they're basically saying, if we had a common guy's wages for 200 work days, it wouldn't be enough to buy these people bread. That's how many that are here. Now, if you do the math, a minimum wage is $7.50 an hour, right? $7.50 an hour, 40 hours a week, 200 days comes out to $12,000. So they get such a crowd. They say, look, it would take us at least like 10, 12 grand to even get these guys enough bread to eat. What do you mean you feed them? Because they didn't know what to do. They form a committee of disciples. It's been said that a committee is a group of individuals who can't do anything, who get together and collectively decide that nothing can be done. And so, it just can't happen, Lord. It can't happen. The right answer is, Lord, what do you want to do? When the Lord clearly says what he wants to do, well, if that's where he's guiding, then he will provide, right? The Lord said, you feed them. If they had been paying attention to the guy who could calm the storm and raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons and all of that, they probably figured, he's got a way to do this. We haven't seen this one yet, but they got a way to do it. And he said, well, how many loaves do you have? If you don't have, 12 grand worth of bread, how much bread you got? And see, when they knew, they say, five loaves and two fish. Now, and this is not your loaf of split top wheat. We know from the other gospels, this was a little boy's lunch. It's like five little dinner rolls and a couple of sardines. That's what they got. Because it was a kid's lunch. It certainly was an adult. Because when you're a crowd of 10,000 people and you notice there's no food to be had, any adult who's got a bag lunch, it's inside the coat. He's got the hand kind of snaking down. It's like having a mint at church, and you don't want to pass it to everybody, so you kind of real nonchalantly try to open that and do it so nobody will hear. And then you fake the cough so you can throw it in your mouth so nobody will see you eating because you don't want to share what you got, right? Well, little boy's not like that. I'll share my lunch. Some mom out there whose kids was running out to see Jesus, so you wait a minute. You're not going anywhere without a lunch. And she didn't realize she was fixing a lunch for 10,000 people. She makes this kid take, oh, Ma, come on, I'm going to miss him. Everyone else is going to see the Messiah. But he offers his sardines and his loaves, and so they say, well, that's what we got. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies on the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. I'd said last week, you remember, this is Mark's gospel. Mark was a disciple of Peter, and so it's really Peter's gospel. When Peter was in the room, Peter, James, and John, and the little girl was raised from the dead, Jesus said to the girl, Talitha kumai, Talitha kumai, little lamb arise, right? And I made the observation last week that it seemed like this was so vivid in Peter's mind, it was burned into his mind, the words. I remember exactly what he said. He said to this little dead girl who was white as a ghost, little lamb alive, and I saw the color come back in her eyes. It's like he remembers. Here he says, he commands them to sit down on the green grass. Peter remembered this day. In fact, pre-resurrection, this is the only miracle that all four gospels record. This one thing, as much as any other, was burned into the minds of these disciples. And Pete's like, yeah, the grass was green. And he set them down. He broke them into 50s and hundreds. Why did he do that? 10,000 people. Well, he's making aisles for service. The word companies there, it gives the, it's the word used for like your veggie garden. It's in rows and aisles. They were all blocked out like a little well laid out garden. Because he's a God of order, and he's arranging them so the disciples can serve. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed. And he gave the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. Now, the disciples are told, okay, lay him down by hundreds and fifties. 10,000 people. You ever been in a crowd of 10,000 people? I mean, it's a big crowd, And they're out in the desert. There's not a, there's no Nissan truck behind the bushes or anything. They're in the wilderness. There's nothing out there. They know what they brought. Certainly wasn't a breakfast cart or anything. They brought nothing. And Jesus says, okay, I want you to go out and I want you to seat all these people down. Divide them up. Why? We're going to feed them. Just do it. Okay. Jesus says, sit down in aisles. Break up everybody, And then they come back to him. Okay, what are we going to do? And he sits down and he gives thanks. What does he say? Now, it says he blessed the bread. It doesn't mean he said he blessed. He said he blessed. He didn't bless the bread. He blessed God. He's giving thanks to God. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. That was my staple prayer growing up when I was forced to pray at the table. My sister and I, we used that one. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Whatever. It's God is great. You just kind of rip it off out of your mind without having to think about it. He thanked God and the disciples. And remember, we read this. We've heard it a million times. They'd never been through this chapter. First time. Never been done before. They'd seen all kinds of miracles. They'd never seen this. And he grabs the first dinner roll. All right, Pete, come over here with your basket. All right, break off, break off, break off, break off, break, 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 break. break, 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 break. And pretty soon Pete's carrying a basket of food out of like a little piece of bread. And he's still got bread in his hand. It's like as he's doing it, he's creating. Okay? He could have just said, 1, 2, 3, abracadabra, and everyone's holding a Happy Meal. Just like that. I mean, everyone, oh, this is awesome. I mean, he could have done that. But he didn't do that. He did that. Okay, Pete, you take your basket. James, come here. James is dying at this point. What do you mean? Break, 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 break. Take one of those little sardines. Or does he have the bag? I mean, because if they're just little sardines, is he really breaking the sardines? Or does he just keep reaching into the bag and bringing out a sardine and bringing out a sardine and bringing out a sardine? And so they're, the disciples get to serve. Now, they were the tired ones who'd been out doing their thing and been saying, send them away, Lord. They're not saying send them away at this point. They're saying, anybody else need some more? Anybody? You got enough to eat? You got enough. Do you? Yeah, I'll go get you some more. No problem. Because all of a sudden it's gone from I'm tired to I am seeing the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. And I get to hand it out. Because he could have just put it in everybody's hands. But the disciples needed to understand that if Jesus is guiding them to do something, he will provide. And they are to distribute. He creates. Okay? They distribute. That's the plan. And it says they did all eat and they were glutted. Filled, but the word means glutted. It means they were stuffed. They were thanksgiving, push away from the table, stuffed. And when they were done, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and the fishes. Waste not, want not. They gathered up what was left over, and lo and behold, there's 12 disciples. They each have a basket, and that's what this basket is. It's the personal lunch pail. They all had plenty to eat. And I know the lesson is, if you serve the Lord, the servant is provided for in his service. And they that did eat the loaves were about 5,000 men. You know, there's a key thing that Mark leaves out of his gospel that Matthew puts in right around verse 39. They say, all we have is this little loaf of bread, these little five little loaves and two little fish. And Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, bring them to me. All of us have an area of witness. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an area of influence. You have people that God has supernaturally orchestrated to be in your life, to live near you, to work with you, to go to school with you, maybe to be married or related to you. And you're the person that he wants to use. And you may be looking at that, as I do on at least three times weekly basis, and saying, Lord, I don't have it. Where am I going to get it? I don't have enough to do what you're calling me to do. And he says the same thing to all of us, which is bring it to me, and whatever you have, I will take what you have, and I have the ability to multiply it beyond what you can ever imagine. And I have seen the Lord do that in my life, and I'm blown away by what he could do. And I would encourage you, if you are trusting in your own resources, you will be sadly disappointed. But if you listen to the Lord's voice and you do what he's telling you to do, he will use you. But it does require you to be consuming and me to be consuming. If we are like Herod and we just lock it away and we never partake, we'll never have anything to give. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who uses foolish people. You use common folk. Lord, we thank you that you have given your word. We thank you that you've sent your son. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to trust you. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of our resources and our problems. And help us to look unto you. I pray, Lord, you would bless my brothers and sisters. You'd give them courage to speak the truth. You'd give them opportunity. Lord, you'd give them boldness to recklessly trust you. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.